Okay, so we're still in Colossians. Last week we read the passage, Colossians 3:18 through 4:6, which kind of calling a section of everyday life, which has to do with husbands, wives, children, fathers, servants, and masters. You say, what does that have to do with us today? Well, we'll see that if we are able to develop it, some of that today. Last week, we noted in connection with speaking of husbands and wives and their role, that along with that, Ephesians tells us to submit one to another. And the submission issue we spent some time on, and that word has to do with rank or a position and fulfilling that position. So what I thought I would do just in passing here to before we start is to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the word members. We have, I think, three times in Ephesians and Colossians the word members is used. And we need to understand that because it's a figure. I mean, it's used figuratively. And the body itself, the body of Christ, is used in a figurative sense when it comes to members. And but I'm going to take you back first to Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5. Let me see if I got that right. This should be a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's back up a little bit. What did I put down? 29. Let's look at this verse. So the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna." It has to do with judgment. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna." So here, the word members, the Lord is speaking to the Jews, to Israel, and the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells them about this figure of your body and the different members of it, and what damage that those members can do. And so here he speaks about the eye as being a member. He speaks about the right hand being a member. And he's basically saying, he gives them this in a figurative sense, that you should cut it off if you don't want to be going to the judgment that he speaks of here. Now, let's go over to chapter 6. And what I thought was interesting about this is we're going to see a Greek form here that is used over in Colossians. And when I first read this and just happened to just stumble across it looking at something else, just reading it on the surface, you're not going to see this, but it's associated with what we just read about the members. Now, when we're going to look in a moment at the occurrences in Ephesians and Colossians, and we have two different types of members there. One has to do with our flesh and our body, and the members similar to what he just spoke of, and then members of the church, which is his body. So those are two different actual types of members. So all of these things, I believe, go together, and I believe will make some sense here. So in chapter 6, starting in verse 19, we read this. So he's still before this multitude, and the Sermon on the Mount, and we read in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. So we just saw the occurrence of it a few verses back, that the eye had to do with being one of the members that was important, and he gave us some instructions there. And here we see that he says that the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, and the word single here means sound, or it's the word hoplos, filling its office. So what did we talk about when we talked about members? Position. If the eye is doing what it's supposed to do, from the good sense, from the spiritual sense, then it's going to, well, he's going to tell us what it is. So let's read on a little bit further. If the light of the body is the eye, if thine eye be fulfilling its position, shall we say, thy whole body shall be full of light. So that's a good thing. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So here's some of the simple instructions that he gave those people from the Sermon on the Mount, those who had a hope here on this earth, and something to look forward to on this earth, and something that they knew about for 2,000 years, things that have been promised them over a 2,000-year period. So we're going to see that this word occurs in Ephesians in a similar context of some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, where it has to do with servants, actually. So let's go to the three cases in our hope and calling that speak of members. First is Ephesians 4:25. And just be reminded of this, because this is kind of at the heart of what we're speaking about in Ephesians, about the different daily positions or the different daily practical things that we run into and we need to deal with. So in Ephesians 4:25, we read this. And let's back up a little bit. Verse 24. And put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So this is something that we are to do with fellow members of the church, which is his body. For he says, for we are members one of another. So here we have the figure of the body of Christ, that we are members, and what we are to do as members toward one another. In chapter 5 and verse 30, we also have a reference that is used with the church, which is his body. And here we read, this is in the context of husbands loving their wives and so forth, and that whole picture there of the position of the man, of Christ and so forth, as with the church. And in verse 30 he says, for, he sums it up, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And he goes on to talk about this is a great mystery. So here, once again, members, meaning individuals, make up this church. And we might point out too that, let's remember that in this particular case, because you can go back to Romans chapter 12, and you're going to read about a body, and you're going to read about members there. But you need to look at that whole book to understand what their hope and calling was. And you'll see that the members there were included, parts of the anatomy in the head. And here we have Christ as the head of the church, which is one representation of something that is different than what is spoken of before. But furthermore, the hope and calling is what is at hand here. And so when we speak of we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, he's definitely speaking of something different than you'll read in Romans chapter 12, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, I believe it is. So one more case, and that's Colossians 3:5. Now it's used as members of our anatomy, shall we say. In 3:5, we've read this before. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So these things are certainly important for our walk in understanding the point of it. Once again, it has to do with, as members, we have a particular position or a particular rank, and that in itself has a responsibility, and that's what we're talking about here when it, when he speaks of submitting ourselves one to another, or wives submitting to their husbands. It is fulfilling that position, that rank that that he has given us. And if we do it his way, things fall into place, things will be right. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And before we read the next, well, I'm going to read verses 18, 20, 22, 23, 24, and chapter 4, 7. Notice the change in dialogue here. For instance, in verse 16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." So the title that we're speaking of here is the word of Christ, but let's read the whole verse. So this is definitely the practical side of our walk that we're speaking of here. So he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to" who? "To the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of" who? "The Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in" who? "The Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well and pleasing unto" who? "The Lord." And we're going to see the verses that I'm pointing out here are in reference to the Lord. And let's remember that. There's something that's important about accurately understanding what is written. Verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord." It's actually in the text here, the original text, it's "the Lord." Verse 24, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And finally in 4:7, well, this speaks, I believe, of Tychicus. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." So this little small passage of Scripture here emphasizes something, and that is we're dealing with the Lord here, and we're dealing with practical truth, and we're dealing with the fact that the Lord represents one is the ruler, should be the ruler in our life. I'm going to use this word, I don't like to use it. We are obligated, we are indebted to the Lord, and that is the one that is spoken of here. Now, probably to help understand this a little bit better, turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 1, we read, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So here he's a prisoner for Jesus Christ. This is the, I believe it's inverted here, it's actually reversed here, it's Christ Jesus. That is the anointed Jesus. This is the doctrinal section of Ephesians, where we speak about the anointed one and his position. So he uses that there. When we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." Now he starts with the practical side. He starts with our walk, and this is the one we are indebted to when he speaks of the Lord. And that tells us that we have a responsibility with accepting all the things that we read in Ephesians 1 through 3, first three chapters that deal with Christ Jesus, that high position that he has. That is where we use that title. And now, when we get into this, it's more personal in the sense that this is the one that we serve, and this is the one that we are indebted to. So, keep that in mind in this section of Colossians chapter 3, that we're dealing with the Lord in these verses. We're to do it unto the Lord, as opposed to unto Christ, or unto the Lord Christ Jesus, or whatever this title is that. Mr. Bullinger, and I can't find this book anywhere printed, he did a book called Something to Do with the Accuracy of Scripture. And he deals with that. And I believe we have some appendices here in the back that deals with the titles of the Lord that came out of that book. I know you can get it on Kindle. It's very cheap. And I was looking at that yesterday in that reader. But there's some books that were written by Welch and Bullinger that don't seem to be in print, but you can get them on your digitally on your reader. So just something to think about. So let's go back to Colossians in chapter 3 and starting with verse 20 because we move on. The next thing in line here, past after wives and husbands, we read, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." That's the only thing Paul has to say about this in Colossians. We're going to look at Ephesians. He broadens it a little bit, and we'll look at the three verses over there. But first we note that that in all things is pasta. Pasta, which is the same form of panta. There is no definite article. It is an adjective. I'm repeating something that I got from Freiburg. In this particular case, it denotes the highest degree, the greatest, supreme. So this to children should be, I mean, if a children understood this, this is a very high degree of service, or it's a very important thing that he calls their attention. So I think just reading the English here, we don't get the gist of all of this. I remember when I was young, believe it or not, that was a time in my life, and my parents were very godly people, and I had the utmost respect for my parents, only because of their walk and because of the way they acted. And I could not say anything bad about my childhood. And I remember this verse as a child that speaks of this. And you might say, well, this comes straight from the law. Notice, remember now, we're reading Colossians. It's written specifically to Gentiles. Judaism is out of the picture. And so let's think about the people who would be reading this. So you've got, I think it would do us good, and I'm not going to spend that kind of time because I don't have that kind of time, to look at Roman culture, to look at Roman history, particularly when it pertains to parenthood. And if you remember the Romans, especially if you were a father, you were a tough guy and you wanted your kids to be tough. And it was all about the games and all of those things. And so these people had that kind of a culture, and that was their background. So if this is what Paul is writing to them, he's talking about something here that's totally different. He says, in the next verse, when he's talking about fathers, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to children, lest they be discouraged." And we're going to look at that in Ephesians in a moment. So both of these kind of go together. So parenthood and childhood would be something that behoove us to understand a little bit more. But I think as we look at today's culture, I think we see a similar culture in the sense that, particularly in our country, yeah, fathers, they want their kids to be tough. They want them to play football. They want them to do this, that, and the other, and you know, or be successful in this area or whatever. So in a sense, it's that way. So you know, you might look at this and say, well, this was good 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't really pertain to us today. But really, it does. And furthermore, we need to understand between the two of these things, proper parenthood. So in this particular case, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged or disheartened, broken in spirit." So what does that mean? So here is the tender side, shall we say, of fatherhood. Let's go back to Ephesians and read the comparable passage in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Verse 1, and first let's deal with the children here. And notice the things that Paul adds to this. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So my question is this, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, he quotes from the law, is this still a promise that is real? Well, some people may say no. I know this, when I was young and I didn't understand anything about the scriptures, when I heard that verse and I thought about it, I thought that this was real, that I was going to obey this, and I believed that it was going to have impact on how long I might live. For whatever that meant as a child, you know, maybe of a few, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, it was real. And I know that the Lord, when he was here on earth, he put emphasis on childlike faith. So that was totally innocent faith that I believed and accepted in that sense. But, you know, it means more than just number of years. It means how the type of life and the quality of life, shall we say, from a spiritual standpoint and what that might mean. So here we have, again, we're talking to Gentiles who don't have the law, but Paul brings out the moral law when he quotes this verse. That is the Ten Commandments, or at least we're going to find in Ephesians and Colossians in Paul's writings after Acts 28, the moral law. So here are Gentiles who don't have the moral law, but the goal of the law was that a person would be able to walk in that form, and that is the moral law. And so this same principle, I believe, holds true for today. This has nothing to do with the law of righteousness. This has to do with the results of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that we believe. Those things contained in the moral law are just basic principles for any dispensation. So keep that in mind, that this was written to Gentiles who didn't have that. So verse 4 says, now speaking of fathers, and you fathers, in this case, he says, provoke not your children to wrath. Those words were not in the other passage. So here we have the issue of a child can be definitely formed by the things that, and I'm using the word formed, F-O-R-M-E-D, things that are in their early childhood is going to make a difference in their life. And it's interesting because he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And these are words that have to do, the word nurture has to do with, you know, just in the general meaning, it's the bringing up, the education, the learning of a child. Just the entire gamut of that aspect of education. But Paul says, of the Lord, nurture and admonition of the Lord. We might look at a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy 3:15, this word nurturing occurs, only it's the word instruction. 2 Timothy 3:15, I'm going to do 15 and 16. And that from a child, so he takes Timothy back to his childhood, which we're doing over here in Ephesians and Colossians, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Here's our word for admonition, in righteousness. The nurturing in righteousness. Admonition has, shall we say, positive and a negative side. Sometimes it's warning. Sometimes it's just giving the facts. I mean, it's just admonishing in the right things as well as in the wrong things. I'll tell you this. In Hebrews chapter 12, 5, 7, 8, and 11, the word is used, is the word chastening. It speaks of the chastening of the Lord. So there is that side of it. But in either case, the point is here is that it is in the Lord. They are to do that in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. So, once again, we're dealing with people who had a different culture, and And I believe as today, we have a different culture too. But the bottom line is, these things are to happen in or of the Lord. And that, I mean, that is the system. There, you can nurture and punish a person in your own self. I can speak of a couple of people I've known in my life who, one, they were raised very strictly in Christianity, probably from a more legal standpoint than not, and both of these cases would have been people who were in who would not have grasped the mystery in the sense that we grasped the mystery. One of them, that I knew very well, he was actually adopted, but he rebelled, and he made his parents' life miserable when he, you know, got out on his own. He did come back around. Another case I know about, the family had 10 children, and they were very strict, and we stayed with them a few times, and they were very godly people. But to my knowledge, what I heard just a few years ago, because my mom kept in touch with that mother, all 10 of those children, I don't want to say rebelled, but because they had lived such a strict life, they went out on their own, and they very even seldom saw their parents again, and moved all over the country, and they got a good education, and most of them, and they were successful in that, but they had lost a lot of the very simple principles of and fundamental principles of what they had grown up with. All I'm saying is, I believe there's a fine line between what Paul speaks of here, but the bottom line is what you do it in the Lord, and there's got to be a side of love that surpasses and makes a child understand that that is extremely important. I was impressed with my own son when his only son, was growing up, and I saw him discipline him a few times, and he scolded him and did what he needed to do, took him aside, set him on his lap, and then loved him and explained to him what was going on. And I mean, it was a good lesson to me, because I think I saw what the Lord was talking about here. And his son, he understood it. It makes sense. If you do things without explanation and a child doesn't understand, I think you're going to have the problems that he puts here. But once again, we have these Gentiles where Paul was telling them something probably brand new as to how they were going to raise their children. So let's move on. Let me make sure I've covered some of these things. Okay, now we get into what we might call a difficult passage of Scripture. I say that only because of those who are critics of the Scriptures, including some of our past presidents, who, now we're going to talk about servants, which is the word which has to do with slaves, has to do with servants also. And I know a past president said that he couldn't believe some parts of the Bible because it talked about slavery, and he meant some verses in Exodus. But what we don't understand is, once again, this is a cultural thing. And if you go back into Roman history, and I'm only going to skim the surface on this, if we go back into the Roman culture, first of all, the slaves that we think of as slaves were those that were prisoners of war for the most part. And so they conquered all this land that was originally conquered by Greece. And so the Roman Empire was made up with a lot of that. And the way they were to control the world that they had obtained was to do it through slavery and so forth. But what's interesting about the Roman culture, it became part of their economy, and it became an important part of their economic system. And so they began to create laws that were in favor of slaves. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture here in a moment when the Lord spoke, I believe it was once again on the Mount, and it gave us an idea of what that word would have meant from that particular period of time. But if we go back into the U.S., into our own country's history, back in the 1800s and whatever, with slavery, we will find that there is little or no legal system that protected those slaves. And it actually protected those that were, they passed laws because it was so important to their economy that they protected slaves in a lot of senses, in a lot of respects. And so they had some freedom or some ability to use the legal system even against their own masters if they were abused and so forth. And so as we see, even when you look at the book of Galatians, when he talks about adoption and so forth, adopted sons, you find out that he spoke of those who were under the law as those who had a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, and this pedagogue was one who was a slave. So in the Greek and the Roman families who were wealthy, they had a slave who would look out after the education of a child. And when he got to a certain age, then he was let loose. But it wasn't that slave was the schoolmaster in the sense that he taught. He was the one responsible to getting him to school. He was the one that was responsible to making sure that his education was proper. So you can see how that was important to a Roman. It had nothing to do with spiritual things and so forth, but the Lord uses that analogy through Paul in the sense that that actually slaves, those slaves had a good position. And then when we get to, and we talk about adoption, many of those who were adopted were slaves, and they became a son, and they literally had part of the inheritance in a lot of cases. And this was because a lot of this had to do with Roman history that dealt with the emperors and whatever, how that there was always family members trying to kill them, and we have history of that. So they would adopt a slave as a son, and we have some factual history of that ones who took higher positions because of that, and there was an irrefutable contract that was written for adoption and so forth, and that's part of the message that we read of in Ephesians chapter 1. If we get into that, we'd see it more. So I don't want to prolong this, but we do need to understand what this word meant. So let's go back to Matthew. I'm going to just read a passage of scripture here where the Lord uses. And you will see even in this passage that it's not the way we look at slavery, particularly that we have in this country, and it's still a big deal in politics and so forth. And I'll say this, I personally believe that there were some extremely godly people who were slaves who obeyed some of the scriptures that we read here. And I believe they're going to be rewarded accordingly, and they were, brutally punished or whatever while they were here on this earth, or their lifestyle. They had nothing, hardly any life at all. And I believe they will be highly honored for what they stood for and how they withstood that. So in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 23. Oops, I'm in chapter 8, so give me a second here. Matthew 18:23, the Lord speaks a parable. And we're not going to get into what the parable means, but we'll see a little bit about what it means to be a slave or a servant. So the word slave also could be a servant, and we can, I'll talk in a few minutes about this. If we apply it to today, this would be more like, more in line with us who work for a living, and we are servants to those who pay us and so forth. Certainly not in the same sense as a slave, but that was also something that was part of this culture. So let's read here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which should take account of his servants, his slaves, or his bond slaves or whatever, if that's what they really were. Or is it something else? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. So that was actually something that was part of the legal system at the time that the Lord was on earth. that if somebody couldn't pay his debt, and by the way, there were servants, slaves, if you call them slaves, there were servants who became because they were in debt. Today, we've got laws against that, and all you have to do is go file for bankruptcy, and you can walk away from your debt. In those days, it was a big deal. They didn't have the legal system that we had. So many people who were slaves were not taken as slaves in war. Some of them had to do with paying debts. So let's see what happens here. So that's what he commanded him to do. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So you get an idea of what the legal system allowed or didn't allow at that time. It allowed this one who was a slave to take one of his fellow servants, and he had him put in jail because he owed him a debt. And if you read on, verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So here we see that the Lord took something that was real to those people at that time, and we get a little bit of an idea of what that really had to do with in legalism. So when the critics look at the things that Paul says that we just read in Colossians, when he looks at the things that the Lord says, they get upset and say, why didn't they stand it? Why did they allow this? They didn't speak out against it or anything. And you'll find out that those who were really called of the Lord himself, you'll find out that Paul himself never argued against the government, never fought against the government, never got a group of people to go to Washington and fight against the government. And the Lord said, what did he say when he looked at the coin? He said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and what is the Lord's of the Lord's. That's not part of our, should not be part of our life, protesting everything that comes along. Instead, we should be focused on things above, and whatever happens here on this earth, the Lord's going to take care of, and I don't think we can do anything about it anyway. But anyway, that's, I think, the principle that the Scriptures speak of here, particularly when Paul speaks of what he says, because he's going to talk about servants and masters, both, and how they are to handle things. So let's finish a few verses here in Colossians and Ephesians. Let's go back to Colossians and read those passages there, and those few verses in chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. He's speaking of your masters that are here on this earth, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Remember what we read when the Lord's back in Matthew 6 about the eye being single? This is the same form here, a derivative of that same form. So here he speaks, here he says something similar to what we saw back there. He says, but in singleness of heart. This has to do with selflessness. It has to do with fulfilling your office. So that's the same word that the Lord used back in the other passage. Fearing God. And I believe, is this fearing the Lord here? No, I think this is theos here. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So here is a command that is for those servants. And I think we normally pull this verse and think, well, this is for everybody. But I mean, specifically, he's still addressing the servants here. So he says, "Do whatever you do, do it with great labor, as to the Lord and not unto men." I can say this for my own personal experience. I was in the military, young, naive, ignorant in a lot of things, but I believed them when they said, "If you do, you know," when they said jump, I jumped. I, you know, I reverenced what they had to say. And to my knowledge, I was only in the service 18 months because I got out early and I got my full benefits. And I thank the Lord for that. But of all the people that I knew, I made rank faster than anybody else. And I was not an outstanding marksman. I wasn't an outstanding athlete or whatever. I just went by the rules. And when I left, I was in 18 months, I was going up for a position that usually you don't get for 3 or 4 years. So I took this verse literally when I that was probably my seminary period when I was really into the scriptures and had to spend a lot of time in the scriptures. But I've also can attest to the fact that even in my career, I can remember a period of time that things were kind of rough where I worked, and I remembered this verse, and so I started rejoicing and just giving everything I could. And doing it to the Lord. And that was in my, you know, as I was probably 4 or 5 years into my career. And I just, you know, did what I was told to do. And for some reason, I got raises that I didn't expect and so forth. So I think the Lord truly backs what he says here. And he will provide and reward for that. And the very next verse says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So this is in the context of servants and doing things heartily, you know, heartily, laboring unto the Lord. So we're going to pick up that portion of Scripture. We're going to deal with it. Maybe we will, if I figure it out. We've got a prize in Philippians. We've got a reward of the inheritance in Colossians. And we've got a crown of righteousness in Timothy. Are they all the same? Are they different? If they're all the same, then why did he use different words? I don't know if I can answer that. But we're going to pick that up in a separate lesson here, maybe next week. So now let's look real quickly at... And he inserts that, and then the next verse says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And I believe at that point, we're in Colossians 4:1. I believe at that point, the next few verses is no longer dealing with masters. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So I believe really that this goes through verse 1 of Colossians, dealing with masters and service. Let's go back to Ephesians, and we'll close it out here. I want to finish this book probably within a couple of weeks if I can, although it's not necessary. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. We'll see what Paul adds here or takes away. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." We probably need to go back and look at the types here. I think I'll pick that up next week. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And reminding us of the one who went to the cross, who was faithful to the end, and finished out his ministry on earth. So here's a little bit about the race, I believe. In Colossians, I believe he spoke of doing it unto the Lord. That's the one that we're indebted to. Here it's to the one who had passed the test, who had gone to the end with his service. And so he's telling us to do the same thing. We're reminded to think of Christ, of the anointed one who fulfilled that. not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And by the way, I need to check the originals and make sure that those titles are complete there. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. He uses very similar language as in Colossians. Here he doesn't call it the reward of the inheritance, but he speaks about it in the very same sense. And you masters, do the same things unto them. So here he says, over there he said, do what's right and good, just and good. And over here he says, do the same things. The same things I just told you, you're doing it unto Christ. The same shall ye receive of the Lord, whether he is bond or free. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading for verse 8. Forbearing threatening, you masters do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respective persons with him. So here we have the role of both, whether it's master or servant. Paul doesn't say one is wrong and you shouldn't be doing this. He basically gives them, you know, this is a culture that they were aware of, and they lived that life. And I think it's kind of like the issue with the law in Israel. This is something they had lived for 2,000 years, and all of a sudden Paul comes along and says, Your righteousness is not in this law, it's in the Lord Christ Jesus. This was their culture, and it was hard for them to let go of it. And here were these people in a similar manner. But I believe that there were many who probably... And by the way, let me remind you that there were opportunities for those who were servants, who were bought by these masters, that they could actually work themselves out of that position. There's a lot of things that we really think about when we think of slavery and so forth. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. Still went longer than I wanted to go. But we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up next week. I think we might be able to get through this book in two more sessions. So let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll open up the mic. Father, thank you for your word. Open our eyes and understandings to the things that you want us to see and how to apply them to our life here, the things that we truly, truly are indebted to the Lord Christ Jesus for. Thank you for these faithful saints and for our fellowship together. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.